Happy New Year, belated to all of you. I missed you. It's great to see you again. Thanks for the gift of being away for a couple weeks. We went to Jen's family in South Dakota, sunny Sioux Falls. It's time of year, it's awesome. And got to preach 2 weeks ago at her home church where she grew up and came to faith and where her family is. So that was really kind of a cool full circle moment to be in the pulpit there. So thanks for loaning me out to them to preach on the second. And then last week, Kenny Brown did an awesome job starting the series that we're in this week entitled The Search, and we'll be spending the next several weeks in this series. And one of the passages that has drawn our attention to this series that we want to kind of keep the light on for the next several weeks is from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I just want to prepare you that this is a very dangerous passage. It's a very, very dangerous prayer to pray, maybe is a better way to say it. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Wow. That passage almost kind of takes my breath away when I read it. Because saying those two things to God, search me and test me, are very dangerous things to say to God, aren't they? See if there are any wicked ways in my thoughts, in my soul, in my heart. And then, God, redirect me and lead me in an everlasting path, not a path of my own making. And that's kind of the essence of this series over the next several weeks. And kind of the challenge that I would give to all of us is to come and to participate and to allow the light of Christ to shine on every area of our life, that God would indeed search us. And then the second part of that prayer, that he would lead us in new paths and new ways. And the way we're going to do that is by exploring these different paths, these different trails that every single one of us is tempted to take in our quest, in our search for significance and meaning in our life. You see, God created every single one of us, watch this, God created every one of us with a compulsion for completion. Every one of us has a hole in our hearts that can only be filled up with the meaning and significance and purpose that life in Christ can bring. And that's how God created us. And we're on this search from the moment of birth to the moment of death to fill that hole with only what God can give to us. But many of us, if we're honest, are tempted in the different seasons of our life to go down different paths and different ways to find meaning in our life and to fill that hole that never can be filled up in any other way. There's lots of different paths and lots of different ways that quest takes us on. There's lots of different avenues that search takes us down, some of the avenues that we never wanted to go down in our life. There's a passage in Proverbs 14 that says, there's a way that seems right to us, but in the end it leads to destruction. There's a path, there's a trail sometimes in front of us that it feels right because it feels like it's going to meet my needs for love and significance and meaning and purpose and all of these things that God wants me to have. And I start to walk down that path only to figure out, sometimes too late, that it's really a path that leads to destruction and nothingness. Jesus said it this way to his followers, to all of us. He said, broad is the path of destruction and narrow is the path of life. What Jesus was basically saying to his followers was, there's a lot of ways to mess up your life. There's a lot of avenues and a lot of paths, a lot of trails that you can go down in this quest, in this search for significance that will bring ruin to your life, to your relationships. But there's a narrow path that is well lit and marked that leads to the significance that every single one of us seeks. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the different divergent paths that every single one of us takes in our quest and our search for significance. And as we do that, we'll shine a light on the path to show what really is the pathway and the avenue of significance. That these four different lies, these four different paths that many of us are tempted to go down, that many of us find ourselves on today in this very moment, are not the way. The first path that I want to talk about today is the first lie in this series that all of us tend to believe in and tend to follow is this, simply stated. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. The first lie in this series that we want to unpack and talk about is the lie that I must meet certain standards in my life in order to feel good about myself, in order to feel significant. Now, many of you right now are going, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, I make a good grade on the test and I feel good about myself. If I make a bad grade on the test, I feel bad about myself. If I do a good job at work, I get a good performance review. If I do a bad job, I get a bad performance review. And the same thing must be true with God, right? If I do certain things that are right, then God will be happy. If I do things that are wrong, then God won't be happy. That makes sense to all of us. But that's not what the gospel says. That's not what the scriptures lead us to. What the scriptures say about that type of behavior, about that lie of performance, is that it's just that. It's a performance trap. And the better that I try to be on my own efforts and my own merits, it leads me down this destructive path of my own making, of my own doing. Now, I know some of you are going, what are you talking about? What does this even look like? And sometimes it's easier to recognize the lies in our life by the behaviors that it leads us to. Because all of what we are comes out in all of how we act. In other words, what we think or what our doctrine is comes out in our ethic, how we practice. And so let me give you some of the results in all of our lives of living by this lie, this standard of I must do certain things in my life to feel good and significant about myself. Let me show you what the results of living by this lie, of walking down this path, what it looks like. The first one is perfectionism. Now, you don't need to raise your hand right now, but in your heart, how many of you struggle with perfectionistic behavior? Again, you don't need to raise your hand. I do. I'll raise my hand. I struggle with it. And sometimes it's kind of, it's almost like cute behavior. Like before the services this morning, I was straightening the communion table and making sure that all the cups were lined up with all the plates. And there's no reason to do that at all. But I'm talking to somebody, and while I'm talking, my hands are moving and straightening things. Around our house, it drives my wife crazy because we'll hang pictures, and I'm constantly straightening pictures and moving things. And the picture was already straight. Now it's crooked. But I'm fixing and adjusting things all the time. I'm cleaning off our counter, and my wife will say, you know, did you see that prescription that was on the counter? I don't know. I just was cleaning the counter off and whatever. But did you see that's the kid's prescription? I've got to go fill that, whatever. I don't know. It was just cleaning the counter off. And just the counter has to be clean because that's how it's supposed to be. And that's kind of, it's like that's cute. And all of us kind of struggle with those things or struggle with people in our life who behave that way. But here's what's really underneath that that's not so cute. Is this understanding or this behavior that everything in my life has got to be ordered a certain way or look a certain way in order for me to achieve significance. And so I've got to do my job just a certain way. I got to make my family look just, we're all smiling in the Christmas thing, you know, the commercial where the lady's photoshopping all the, you know, the cloud gave me the family that nature never could. Here's my family. We're all happy. Everybody's doing great. Awesome. How many of you ever read a Christmas letter at the end of the year that says, you know, this year just stunk? And, you know, whoever got a D minus in algebra, and I didn't do a great job this year. In fact, I got a bad performance review, and I got a, you know, nobody ever reads that. Here's all the things that happened that are great, and our family is A-OK. And here's the thing. This perfectionistic behavior leads to really what people call analysis paralysis, where I begin to not even do anything. And some of you have people in your life, and some of you are these people where you actually get caught, and some of you are accused of being lazy, and you're not lazy at all. What happens is you just stop because you don't want to make any mistakes. And so it's better just to not do anything and then to not risk anything than to make a mistake. Because I've got to order my world at home, at work, in the neighborhood, in the community to look a certain way and to achieve a certain standard so that I can, watch this, feel good about myself and so I can be accepted by God. The second behavior that comes out of this perfectionistic standard, this performance trap lifestyle, is the avoidance of all risk. And I want to share a passage with you from Luke, the 12th chapter. And maybe it'd be great this week if you would go home and just, as my friend Derwin Gray would say, marinate on this passage yourself. and just spend some time meditating on this, but it's from Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 16. It's a parable. It's a story that Jesus told to his disciples. It says that there was a man who owned a piece of land. He was a rich man, and the land produced plentifully. And the man thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all of my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all the grain and all the goods that have been given to me. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many, many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to this rich man, 'You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And you have laid up for yourself treasure here on earth, but you haven't laid up treasure in heaven.'" In other words, you're rich towards yourself, but you're not rich towards God. The passage makes a turn here where nothing wrong with your fields producing a great yield of crops. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's awesome. But what does the man do? He takes what is his lot in life, what's been given him. He tears down his barns and builds bigger barns and puts all the crops that his fields yielded into those barns. Doesn't give any away, doesn't sell, he puts them all in there. And then what does he say? He says, "Soul." He's speaking to himself, self-talk. "Soul, the very essence of who I am and who God made me to be. Soul, relax. You have everything figured out and you have plenty of crops and money stored away for years. Eat, drink, be merry." In other words, my past performance has now afforded me the right to do whatever I want to do and to feel however I want to feel about myself. And God intervenes in the story and says, "You fool, you fool. You took what was a good thing and you made it the ultimate thing. And you started to find your significance in your performance. And you tried to avoid risk," there's our word, "for many years to come based on your past performance." Now, how many of us do this? I'm going to base the next several years of my life off the win from the past of the person that you meet. Goes, they always want to tell you about their past performance. You know, Andy Stanley says this. He says, "When your memories exceed your dreams, the end is near." I always want to talk about when I was in high school, when I could throw a football over a mountain, or I could do this, or I was almost drafted, or I went to this school, I got a scholarship. And nothing wrong with remembering and celebrating God's goodness in the past. But when you begin to base all of your significance on the past, and by the way, all the good things, order it how you want to order it and tell the story how you want to tell it, you're avoiding the risk of the future, because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so I just want to base my life on the past. Because I can't control tomorrow, but I know I can control the past, and I can tell you the story. I can tell you exactly what happened and everything, and it all looks good for me. And I begin to base my significance in something that I should not base on. And I begin to avoid all risk in my life and setting these arbitrary standards of achievement and feeling good. The third thing is anger. You say, where does that come from? Well, it's two types of anger. Anger that is outward anger, and it manifests itself in the form of blame. Because if you're living your life by the standard of I must achieve certain things and do certain things to feel good about myself and for God to feel good about me, then I can't ever afford to be wrong. I've got too much to lose by admitting my faults. And you can tell a person, you know, who's struggling with this when they never want to accept responsibility for their actions. That all of us mess up and they won't say, you know what, that was my fault. I really blew it, okay? And I need to learn from it and I need to move on, which is the proper understanding of failure. I failed, let me learn from it, let me admit it, let me move on and try not to do it again. But how many people in our lives, myself included, many, many times, I won't admit that I'm wrong. Because to admit that I'm wrong is something much, much deeper. It's not just about the behavior, it's about who I am at my core. I've got to admit that I'm wrong, that I'm not perfect. And then I've got to start moving the standards and moving the yardsticks. And by the way, the standards I set for myself are always lower than the standards that I set for other people. I put the standard right below my behavior. Well, everything from me and down is bad. Everything from me and up is good. And so I blame other people for the things in my life. Well, if it wouldn't have been, you know, if it wouldn't have been, they didn't know, they didn't give me a chance. They never even looked, they never, on and on and on. And then here's the other part of anger. Anger turned inward. Outward is blame. Inward is depression. The best definition I could give you of depression is anger turned inward. It's all that blame for other people, and then you begin to turn it towards yourself. And instead of admitting it and confessing it, you just continue to blame yourself over and over and over again until you get yourself into this hopeless state, which all of us know and all of us have struggled with bouts of depression and different seasonally or whatever in our lives, where we turn that blame and anger inward. And it can be crippling, can't it? But we just can't even, almost don't even want to get out of bed in the morning because we've set up this standard that we can never achieve. Fourthly, behavior, what this path looks like of this performance trap living is pride. And you say, well, Chris, how does that come in? Well, if you're living your life by all these different arbitrary standards that you've set, what is good, what is bad, what's indifferent, and you're setting your feelings and emotions on all these different standards, well, what happens when you meet the standards? Which you invariably will, because you'll set the standards to where you can achieve them. What happens when you meet them? Do you give praise to God and honor God for empowering you to do those things or other people? Uh-uh. It was me, baby. I did it. My way. And you say these words. You don't say them out loud, and you especially don't say them at church. I'm better. Just really deep, deep down in your soul. You'd never say it out loud. We would never say it on Sunday morning. But driving to work or wherever, deep, deep, deep down in who you are, your soul. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. I want to be better than that person. I will be better than that person. And I'm setting all these standards. And pride starts to sink in because I start to believe it. I am better than all these things and all these people. Or I will be. And the pride of life starts to creep in. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 21 about this. He says, if we're justified by the law, what he means by standards, by rules and regulations of good living, then Christ died for nothing. That's what he says. Galatians 2, 21. If justification comes to the law, then the cross was for nothing. The latest installment of Narnia, any of you have seen the movie or read the book in the Chronicles? Lucy struggles with her self-image. Remember, Lucy is the youngest of the girls. And who does she want to be like? Susan, her older sister, who's beautiful and who seemingly does everything right and has the world in the palm of her hand. Lucy desperately wants to be like her older sister, Susan. And at one point in the book, she looks into a mirror and she's almost praying this prayer, God, make me like Susan. And at that moment, Aslan, who represents Christ, appears beside her and says, Lucy, and he calls her dear one. And he says these words, you underestimate your value. Become who you were born to be. Beloved, if we know who we are, then we'll stop trying to become who we're not. And here's who we are. You ready? Here's the answer that the scriptures give about this performance trap that many of us are on. In one word, justification. And it's the most beautiful word that you could ever hear. Because it represents how Christ sees you. Christ has justified us. And the word justification means to make right. God has made us right through his son, Jesus. Don't believe me? Listen to what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been, here's our word, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by my good looks, therefore, since we have been justified by my good behavior, therefore, since we have been justified by how much I make, therefore, since I've been justified by how many degrees I have, Therefore, I've been justified by my feelings. Therefore, I have been justified by faith. And what is faith? The closest English word that we have to understanding the biblical definition of faith is the word trust. That we stop trusting ourselves and our own actions and our own behaviors, good, bad, and indifferent, and we begin to place our trust, our childlike, simple trust in Christ. And it's through Christ and Christ alone that we then achieve peace with God. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite passages, by saying it this way. He describes the work of the cross, the work of Christ for us in justifying us and becoming the answer to our performance trap. He says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." What does that mean? We don't regard anyone according to who they are on their own. We regard them according to Christ and who Christ has become in them. He continues by saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." It's why we named the church what we did. Not because it's a new church, but because we wanted to see people filled with new life, with new hope, with new meaning, with new purpose that only comes through the new promise of Christ. And we wanted to see our community changed and become anew, not because of new roads or because of better behavior, but because of the new life that only comes through the Holy Spirit coming and invading the lives of people in this community. And Paul continues here by saying, those of us who are now new in Christ, the old man, the old stuff, the old ways, the old standards have passed away. They're buried. And we become alive now in Christ. And it's in Christ and Christ alone that we live and move and have our being. And we now become agents of reconciliation to the world because we've been reconciled to Christ. And God makes his appeal through us to the rest of the world. Think about that. God is making his appeal. He's making his cry to the world who is lost and stuck in the performance trap. He's making his appeal to the world through you. He wants people to look at your life, broke, busted, disgusted in all the ways that we are in our flesh. But he wants people to look and see not you, but Christ in you, the hope of the world, and be able to know that new life and new hope and new promises exist in this world that is so tired and so old and so broken. Two questions for you. Very, very simple. No tricks. The first question is for those of you who are followers of Jesus. You have placed your childlike, simple trust in Christ for who he is and what he's done for you on the cross, justifying you. If God says, here's the question, if God says these things about you, that you're justified, that you're forgiven, that you're his child, that you're beloved, that you're favored, that you're an agent of reconciliation now for the rest of the world, if God says these things about you, if you think differently about yourself than what God says, who's mistaken? You think God doesn't know you? You think when you pray that prayer, even if you don't pray the prayer, in Psalm 139, "Search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my thoughts." You think God doesn't know your thoughts? He sees it all, which is frightening, but is amazing because he sees every single corner of your house, and yet he still offers you unmerited grace and favor. If you think differently of yourself than God does, you're mistaken. And it's okay. Don't live in the guilt of it. Just stop thinking that about yourself. Stop being guided by your feelings and start being guided by the truth of the scriptures of who you are. Beloved, here's the second question. For those of you who are on a spiritual quest, you're still searching. You haven't crossed over to put your trust in Christ. This is a safe place for you. You're welcome to be here. Christ on the cross showed it perfectly to all of us. On one hand, he was reaching out to the guy who made a commitment. On the other hand, he was reaching out to the guy who hadn't yet. And that's what the church does. So you're welcome here. For those of you who are coming back to the church because the church burnt you, because the church is broken and it isn't perfect because it's made up of people like us. For those of you who are coming back to the church, let me just ask you a question. If you're not a follower of Christ, and no tricks, just think about this. None of us are perfect, right? We may disagree on some things, but we can all agree this morning that none of us are perfect in this room. We're not. And if you're struggling with that, then ask your neighbor beside you. None of us are perfect, especially if they live in your house. We're not perfect. So here's the question. Since none of us are perfect, how good is good enough? How good is good enough to merit the favor of other people and, more importantly, to merit the favor of God? You may not want to admit it this morning, and that's okay. But I hope you'll take that question quietly to yourself and understand that no matter how good you are, no matter how moral of a person that you are, we all fall short of the standard of Christ. No matter how good we are, it's not good enough because it doesn't reach the goodness, the perfection, the merit of Christ, who was the only perfect person to walk in this world. The bottom line this morning for the message is this. This is great. I don't find my significance in what I do to earn God's favor. I find my significance in what Christ has done to make me favored. I can get out of the performance trap and allow the champion, Christ, to perform what only he can perform in my life. On the cross, Christ made right all the wrongs of the world in your life and my life, past, present, and future. He achieved the merit, the perfection, the standard that all of us fall short of. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, all the rules. I came to fulfill it. And he did perfectly. On the night that he was betrayed, he reminded his disciples of the truth that I've just shared with you. And he reminded them as well that in the years to come, they would need to continue to preach the gospel to themselves and to one another, to continue to remember and to celebrate, which is what we're doing today at the table, remembering and celebrating what Christ has done for us. He took bread like this and he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you." And then he took a cup like this, and he said, "This cup represents a new covenant that I'm making in my blood, my very blood. I'm giving myself completely for you." And the new covenant, the new promise is this, that God gives us his life, his merit, his favor, his justification in exchange for all of our disappointments, all of our fears, all of our failures. That's a pretty good deal. And then he calls us over and over and over again to live out of that favor, out of that grace, out of that truth, and to celebrate it every single day. I'm going to invite our leaders to come forward. We're going to receive the table today. But in the next moments as they're coming forward, just quiet, would you bow your heads? And I'd love it if we could just have a few moments of silence where you would ask God to come in once again to your life, that you would confess your shortcomings to him, and you would ask him to give you once again his unmerited favor and grace through your simple trust in him. Let's pray together.